Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our text this morning is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 29. It is the third in this trio of chapters. The author is giving us triads to help us better understand each piece individually and the whole of the triples together. So we did it with 24, 25, and 26. If you have a Bible, you can glance backward. In those chapters, David spares the foolish king, Saul. Then in the middle, he spares a fool feasting like a king, Nabal, who comes to his own downfall. And it's heightened by this the intervention of this woman who is sort of Abigail, sort of a whirling bundle of wisdom incarnate, if you will. And then 26, David spares the foolish king Saul again. But because of what the author has given us in the middle, we are meant to recognize how that story is going to end. He is coming to his own downfall as well. That's where this is headed. Now the narrator does the same thing with 27, 28, and 29. That's what we've done the last 2 weeks and now today. David is in a trap, doesn't know what to do. Chapter 27, the narrator seemingly interrupts that story with 28 for us to realize Saul also is stuck in dire straits. It is heightened by the intervention of a woman, this one far different than Abigail, but her line sets the stage for the entire section. Why are you trying to entrap me? We leave Saul on his deathbed, as it were, feasting at the table of demons. The narrator now returns us to David. Actually, this is backtracking just a bit in time. What we're about to read is the day prior to everything we just read with Saul, so that the night times overlap. But what I wanted you to see, as the narrator returns us to David and right back to his trap, is he's not throwing in a random interruption. He remains rather for us to understand each piece individually and the whole better because of how he's giving them to us as a group. So, two men in a trap. One is on the up and up. The other is headed to his downfall. That one leaves in darkness, conspicuously in darkness. The former leaves, and you'll hear this when I read it, leaves, and it's the dawning of a new day. And the light is shining, the sun is rising, dawning of a new day, even amidst all of the difficulty and ostracism that he is experiencing. It's amazing writing and amazing presentation. So with that, let's head to 1 Samuel 29, 1 through 11, calling this the March of Faith. For one whom God has chosen, God will give his deliverance. And for those God has chosen, his deliverance is one later than you would like, usually. Two, it's odder than you would think, often. And three, it's better than you would hope, always. So 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow better reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, meaning of Philistines. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's, they do not approve of you. So go back now, and please, go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, once again, we confess that it is your word that is alive, and we know that we on our own are not. And so we ask once more that you would breathe your life into us by this, your living word. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, first, said at the end last week, we had a number of points of application, and we're just going to save them for today and just kind of tie the units together with them. So the first two of those points are, one, and snuck this in passing, but just to say it again, maybe a bit more slowly and clearly, what we saw with Saul in chapter 28 is always the pattern of pride. So the tall fall, that is in the first place a description of what happens with him. Remember, he is a towering figure. He is head and shoulders above the rest of the people. When we read that he casts himself down on the ground, it is not the slow slumping of somebody gradually overcome. It's a much more active, assertive. He launches himself on the ground. So it's descriptive. This is the tall fall, like big guy going down. But it's not just a description of that event. It is also rather always a general pattern, a truism. The tall do fall. The high and lofty and arrogant in heart meet their ruin sooner or later, always. As you know from Proverbs, pride goes before destruction or before a fall. So first thing for us, let's be on guard against this, right? In our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives, let's beware of the trap and temptation of pride and recognize its inevitable outcome, first thing. At the same time, second point here, I believe the narrator wants us to see you have to be very wary. You have to be aware, you have to beware of looking at somebody else's life and seeing them in some kind of hardship or pit or trap or downfall and automatically making the assumption that it is because of some pride in their life that has precipitated this or caused this. We recognize the pattern in our own lives, but be very wary of passing judgment that that's what's happening for somebody else. Because look what he's giving us. Saul, I mean, we know what's happening with him, right? The big guy, he looks the part, ending up at the fellowship of the table of demons, about to lose his kingdom. We know the trajectory for Saul, but at the very same time, what's the narrator giving us with David? This is the new anointed king, right? What's going on for him right now? He's been driven not only exiled from his people to the Philistines, but now he's in this really tight spot of having to go into battle against his own people by all appearances, until you finally get to a place that we'll come back to in just a minute, where like the Philistines themselves put him into exile. Even the Philistines don't want him. That's rough, you know? He's not good enough even for the Philistines. Get this guy out of here. Drive him out. And as he emphasizes, what have I done to deserve this? That question, what have I done? That is David's consistent line of protesting his innocence the whole way through the book. You first hear him say it on the battlefield, the battle lines, with his brothers looking at Goliath, right? They're telling him to knock it off. Like, what have I done? He's innocent. He does that four different times through the book. So here, totally innocent, yet driven out even by the enemy, you would have every right to look at both these guys externally and say, look, this is the track of pride in both of them. And yet, while Saul is headed to his downfall, David is very much on the upswing, even though you can't tell it yet. He's about to be king, like on the throne visibly, not very long after this chapter at all. you can't look at him and say, well, look, this is his fall. This is rather his proving ground on the rise. Now, I know, as I alluded with a few of you after service last week, I know there are two different ways to read these sections, these chapters. Many, maybe most, take this unit as another one of David's failures. Like, you know, he stops relying on God the way that he professes he will at the end of chapter 26 and the way he professes in many of his psalms. So he's done all these great, like, the Lord is my refuge. I will take my shelter in him, and then here, and he just stops. That's the way it's read. He's taking his eyes off of God the way that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus on the water, and so he begins to sink. Nowhere is God mentioned on his lips in 27 or 29. So this is him, and so it seems, taking matters into his own hands, getting himself in a tight spot, and there you go. And I get that. Respect for many pastors and commentators who hold that position, but there are others, and I count myself among them, who believe the narrator means us to read this differently than that. I believe the narrator is meaning us to read this, that David is not erring. He's not making a mistake when he says, man, if I stay here, sooner or later Saul is going to get me. He's right when he says that. Let me therefore escape to the Philistines. And when he does this, this is not him forgetting God's promise. This is simply him correctly reading the situation. Like, imagine if somehow God gave somebody a word of promise for something 15 years down the road, and that same person then finds himself in a car hurtling toward the edge of a cliff. And as they approach cliff's end, they, at the last second, you know, slam on the brakes and yank the wheel to the side so they don't go over the cliff. When they do that, that's not a lack of faith in God's promise that has been given. Rather, the behavior is consistent with, hey, if I go over this cliff in the car, that's not going to happen. It's correctly reading the situation, hit the brakes, yank the wheel. That's what David is doing here. He's not failing to believe what God has said, but rather, if I'm going to be king, I need to not be where Saul is certainly going to kill me. So he gets out. He's driven into exile. He does this wartime level behavior to survive, and as he does that, things escalate and compound until he reaches the place where he's in this no-win situation. He can't give up the gig to the Philistines, and yet he can't raise his hand against Saul or Israel. So what is he going to do? The trap. And however you read that, whichever one of those two options I just laid out, whichever one of those seems more likely to you, the thing we need to see is, whichever way you read it, God does not step in and give the deliverance until what feels like to us very, very, very late in the process. God's deliverance does not come until, humanly speaking, it looks like it's cutting it way too close. Right? His deliverance is later than you'd like. Somebody's compared this principle to saying God loves the fourth quarter. He loves buzzer beaters. He loves last minute, even last second victories and deliverances and salvation. He loves the thrill, you might call it, of pulling victory out of the jaws of defeat. Now, that's not like us. That's not how we like to operate. I mean, we love those kinds of things in the movies when it's not your life, or a book that you can pick up and read for a little bit and then put it back down when it's too much, or you want to. But in your life, you don't like the nail biter, do you? I mean, I don't. In our own life, we want it sure, in the bag. We want the thing put away in the first quarter. Now, principles, I know a good bit of the youth already left, so like that's who the illustration is for, but bear with me. If you think about the way you play video games, or somebody you know maybe plays video games somewhere, sometime. Video games, you don't do what you see here in 1 Samuel. Go for the last second victory. What are you doing? You run up the score. Right? You look at your buddy, I'm going to pound you as much as I possibly can. You try to get, can I hit in a football game? Can I hit 70 or 80 or 90? Can I hold the computer a single touchdown? You have all these things to make it as lopsided as a victory as possible. The way that, I mean, that's just a video game, but the way that we construct artificial reality is a window into the way our hearts wish reality were. And that's not how God does it. He's not building up the score. He's not making it massive and obvious from a couple seconds into the game. It's last second. Verse 2, they are on the march before God does anything, right? As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and their thousands, and as David and his men were in the rear, like Achish has made him his bodyguard, and as they're walking to the battle, this is not, they're having that conversation, and God gives David this great, clever line to get him out of it. This is rather, he goes back to his men, okay, guys, suit up, belts on, weapons, and they start to walk. They are already on their way to war against the Israelites before God gets David out of it. It's incredible. The same speaker who has given the line that God loves the fourth quarter has said that for this entire walk, what had to be going through David's mind was that with every drop of his left foot, he is saying to himself, what on earth am I going to do? And with every drop of his right foot, he is saying, Lord, you know. And over and back and forth, what am I going to do? God, you know. What am I going to do? Lord, you know. That's the march of faith. That's what it means to be on this march, this walk with God where you're in the tight spot. There's no other way out unless he intervenes, and he's not giving it to you nearly as early as you would like. And as you are in the middle of that tight spot, waiting, 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 I don't know, but he does. And you place your faith in him. And as I've been saying the last couple weeks, do you have any idea how often God does it this way? I mean, we've mentioned Abraham, we've mentioned Moses. How about Lazarus? Take Lazarus in the New Testament. When Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, what does he do? First thing, he stays where he was two more days. And John makes clear, because he loved them. He wanted to make it very clear that Lazarus was 4 days dead when he arrived, not 2 days dead. So it'd be clear that God really does raise the dead. I mean, you see, sometimes it's not just God going to the buzzer, but like beyond the buzzer. I don't know if it's like stoppage time in soccer or overtime in another game, but he's already dead and Jesus has done nothing, and then he waits even longer. It's later than you'd like. So, beware against pride in your own heart. Be very, very, very wary of looking at somebody else's life and a tight spot that they're in and assuming, oh, this is because of pride in their own life. You can't do that, not when you realize this so often is how God tells the stories of those he is in the process of lifting up. So, first one. Second, when God steps in is significant, later than we'd like. Second, the means God uses to intervene are also significant. Verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And that kicks off this whole sequence that drives David off. But you see, God uses the Philistine commanders to get him out of the jam. You catch it? Who would have thought? David is sitting there first, talking with Achish. Then he goes back to his men. Then they're on the march, going to battle. How are we going to get out of this? Philistines want me to fight. I can't. In the middle of all of that, who would have ever predicted? I know. Maybe God will have the Philistine leader say something to get him out of this. Like, nobody would have predicted that but God. Now, I do think we're supposed to take what the Philistine lords say here as right. Like, they're correct, justified, accurate in what they perceive. In general, you don't want to take enemy troops into battle with you. Just a good principle. More specifically than that, you don't want to give enemy troops the back of your line where they now have you sandwiched in, right? The pole position. You don't want to automatically just give them a flank on either side. You especially don't want to do that with David and all the exploits that we have seen him do, especially against the Philistines, the whole way through the book so far, with just him or a few hundred men. Now it's him and 600. You want to give them the end of your line? Not at all. The Philistine leaders are objectively right. I mean, we are not told for sure, but if God had not done anything and it actually comes push to shove, I think we're supposed to think David is doing exactly what they're saying he's going to do. He's going to re-ingratiate himself with his country by turning on the Philistines at this moment. For when he says to Achish, why can't I go into battle against the enemies of my lord the king? You notice he doesn't say which one is the lord is king. he says it coyly in such a way to make actors think he's talking about him, but it's very possible he is definitely saying he's going to serve Saul and go into battle against the enemies of the Israelites, meaning, of course, the Philistines. Achish, for his part, if what we saw earlier by itself might lead us to take him as still a bit skeptical of David, you know, David goes out and keep an eye on that guy, what we see here may cast him in a new light. Perhaps he's a bit naive, a little too trusting, even gullible. Fooled once by David acting insane back in chapter 21, fooled now twice over the course of a year and several months, receiving nothing but suspect evidence saying, I have no quarrel with you. You're like an angel of God. It's their fault. Regardless, here is God using the voice, the words of pagan rulers to deliver his people. Using the voice of pagan leaders to accomplish his plan for his anointed one and the new Israel, the new community of faith forming around him. And so here, using pagan rulers, so here seems as good a place as any to mention the third and fourth points of application from last week, because it is not just human enemies and opposition that God does this with. Not just pagan kings, but Satan himself. And demons themselves. What did we see last week? God intended to give Saul one last message from the prophet Samuel to guide him and deliver him, to explain the judgment that was coming. God intended to give him one last message through Saul. And where does God do it? Where does he give the word? At a demonic seance. Like, really? That's where it happens. So, first thing here, the third point from last week, don't look at that, don't read that and think, well, that's not how our world really works. Not anymore, not today. That stuff doesn't happen anymore. No, we're not given all the specifics of the woman's usual operation, but something was happening. That's why the prophets have to keep denouncing this over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Don't look at it like a secularist and think, well, that's just made up. It's real. And on the other side, don't seek after it. And not just don't seek after, but like have nothing to do with it. Drive it out in your life. Leave no space for it by being filled with the Spirit yourself. Because, fourth point from last week, I think the narrator wants us to see that it is possible to be very religious and influenced by the demonic. It is possible to be very religious externally and still entertain, still even be dependent upon demons. Saul is one of the most pious characters in the book. He's perhaps the most pious. He is seemingly, likely doing this religious fast to try to get God to talk to him. He's a very religious person. And he's entertaining, even dependent upon demons. The medium herself, she comes across as quite hospitable, even compassionate hostess for demons. Don't be a secularist and think it doesn't happen at all. And don't be a pagan in terms of entertaining it in your own life, thinking you're clean just because you have this external guise of religious conformity. Now, so God chooses that woman and her actions as the time where he's going to send Samuel to speak to Saul one last time. Later on in the story, we're going to read about Satan having incited David and God having incited David for the exact same act. So like, which one was it? Both. 2 Samuel 24, it's God. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan. It's not a problem with the text. It's not a mistake. This is what God does. He takes the actions of the enemy, human and otherwise, and uses them to accomplish his purpose. We need to be able to affirm both. And so we see the same thing here. The Philistine lords speaking out of their own self-concern, the exact means God uses to rescue his people. Isaiah 10 is another instance on a human level just of pagan action as an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Now three, drawing out, it's odder, it's weirder than what you would expect on your own. It's later, it's stranger. Three, drawing out that comparison with and the significance of God using the words of pagan rulers to both acquit his anointed one and pronounce him innocent and yet dismiss his anointed one and send him off, and God using Satan himself as but a means toward God's end, pointing all that out is not coincidental at all, but it is in fact part of the very storyline of why this section is in the Bible in the first place. Because I believe it helps us see three, that God's deliverance is also better than you would ever hope. Verse 10. Achish says to David, "Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." We've mentioned that Hebrew authors don't give us descriptions of physical appearance or of setting the way that we do in our stories, unless they are for a reason. You leave off 28, Saul's leaving at night, you get to 29, and not just once, but three times, and then a fourth with the mention of light, the narrator is telling us, when David leaves, it's a new day. The sun is rising. The light is shining brighter and brighter. Now, when Achish releases, it's a new start. When Achish releases David, David at first protests. And if you're anything like me, that seems weird. Why wouldn't he go, thanks? Likely, it seems that David not going yippee when he is sent home should be read as saving face, keeping up the act, like Middle Eastern bartering, so not as genuine disappointment on his part. So here you, and as I say, his "what have I done" is his usual way of declaring that he is in fact innocent from anything that's coming at him. But so here you have an anointed one. Not just does he say, "I'm totally innocent," but he is even declared as such, without fault, by his temporary pagan overlord. You have a secular ruler looking at him saying, "I find no fault in this man." And even though no fault is found in the anointed one, 1 Samuel's a treatise on what it means to be a Christ. Even though no fault is found in the anointed one, he's driven off nonetheless. And as he is driven off, it's a new start for his people. You see, beyond chapter 29, this chapter, and beyond chapter 30, where, next chapter, David is going to have to go through this whole march of faith again. Because when he gets home, what is waiting for him there is utter disaster, worse than anything he's seen yet. And he has to wait on God and do that walk again. What am I going to do? God, you know. He has to go through it all again. Will it never end? Only to see God deliver him yet again. But beyond 29, beyond 30, even beyond the beginning of 2 Samuel, when he gets on the throne, but all the way to 2 Samuel 7, and the one 2 Samuel 7 points to, there would be another deliverer, another anointed king, another Christ. Not David, but as is often said, great David's greater son, and he, Jesus Christ, would be perfectly innocent, yet would be driven into exile the whole way through his earthly career, ultimately at the cross, where he is, as it were, driven out of his own home. Why have I been forsaken? He would be declared innocent by the pagan ruler that he appeared before in the midst of enemy territory before driven out by other leaders as well. And in the midst of all of that, what Jesus Christ would do is perfectly obey the covenant. The voice of God Almighty. That was the fifth point of application. Don't seek additional words of the Lord. That's what Saul keeps on doing the whole way through there. If only I had more information. Give me this. Somebody tell me that. The problem with Saul is not that he needs more information, but that he has not done what has already been revealed to him. So let's not be like that. Let's be people who don't continually seek out if I had a new word, but like, what has he given me already? And I will submit myself to that and live by that. But that's what Jesus does perfectly. He obeys the terms of the covenant, the voice of the Father, absolutely without fault, and yet he reaps the whirlwind as if he's one who did not. And the reason why is because he was taking your place and mine to give us his. He was disrobed That's what we're going to remember here in just a moment. Well, think all the symbolism of Saul divesting himself of his royal position, having taken off his robe, giving up his kingship. Jesus was disrobed. He died naked. And at that very moment, he established his kingdom. He's flipping everything on its head. It's the dawning of a new day. It was later what he did, the deliverance that came. It was later than you would think. It was after he died, not last second before. It was odder than you would think. It was the fulfillment of all the whispered plans of the leaders, both religious and pagan, as well as all the whispered schemes of Satan himself. When we sing that song, Death Was Arrested, what do we sing? Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross, darkness rejoiced. It's what they wanted. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. It's what they wanted, and it was the exact means of God accomplishing his eternal purpose. So we go on to sing, then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. It's later than you'd think. It's odder than you'd think. And it's better than you'd hope. Because when he was disrobed, he was clothing you in his righteousness. He was giving us his full position. He was being cast out to bring us into his kingdom, into his family room, to make you a son or a daughter. It's the dawning of a new eternal day for everyone who will respond in repentance and genuine faith. Well, Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, perhaps here together we realize, we confess how often our hearts desire is not what yours is. And so I pray that you would shape and conform the way that we think and what we look for in this world according to the pattern you have given us in your word. Jesus, thank you and praise you for being the Christ who was driven out to accomplish bringing us in. I pray you would lead us fuller into an experience of that reality. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. My prayer for blessing for us as we go now our separate ways comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. May the God who made his light shine out of darkness so cause his light to shine in your hearts as to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.